And if you would open in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Last week, we opened up Galatians, we introduced the author and the audience and the occasion for writing. Who wrote it, who did he write it to, and why did he write it? So this is written by the Apostle Paul, a man who initially was full of hatred, breathing threats and murder against the church, but after a miraculous interaction with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, becomes a member of the church that he had sought to destroy. From Antioch, you remember Paul was working with Barnabas and a group of leadership there, and the Spirit says, "Set aside these men for me." And Paul and Barnabas and their companions embark on the first great missionary journey of the church. They travel through Cyprus and then up through the region of southern Turkey, where he interacts with these churches that would become the audience to Galatians. He establishes churches in places like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Although there is some reception by the Jews, there is a huge amount of pushback threatening Paul's very life as he goes from city to city. And although the gospel is planted and thrives among the Gentiles, there's an initial and sustained kind of pushback, particularly from the Jewish people. Paul retraces his steps. They go back, strengthening and encouraging the churches. They establish elders in the local leadership. And so by the time Paul leaves, you have these kind of new fledgling churches where there hasn't been before. Hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, you see the gospel begin to go out to all the nations. And Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. But as they return to Antioch, they get troubling news very, very quickly. These churches that Paul loved, these churches that he was devoted to, that he would be willing to lay down his life for, were under attack. They were under a serious threat, not the threat of persecution, not from the outside, but the threat of destruction of the message of the gospel itself. They were under a threat from people who were distorting and twisting the gospel, who were adding to it. And that different gospel that was being preached to them threatened to undo any hope that salvation actually brings. And so Paul writes back to those churches a brief, passionate letter defending the gospel, calling them back to clarity, calling them to live in the freedom that Christ has given them. And so today we're going to open up the next several verses, and what we're going to look at is gospel singularity, this unique nature of the gospel. What makes it distinct and different from every other message that every other religion, every other person, every other source has to offer? So if you're not there already, find your way to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, which is our text for today. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, this is what God's word says. "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word and as we talk about the gospel, I pray that the gospel is familiar in the sense that it penetrates and permeates our hearts, that we are so caught up in that singular message of salvation that it's never far from us. But Lord, I pray that it's not something that's so familiar that it becomes old or tired or just something rote that we have in our minds. Lord, as we consider the unique nature of the gospel that you have given, the message of salvation for ruined sinners, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would help us to see clearly, that you would remove the distractions and the distinctions that so often move into our mind that we set as equal to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have clarity. And in that clarity, Lord, move us toward a right response. Through the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We need your help to do that, Lord. We are weak, we are frail, we are pulled to distraction and drawn towards sin. Lord, we need your help every day and every moment. We ask these things of a good and gracious God. Amen. According to the culture that we live in, the best thing that you can be is tolerant. The best way to show love, to demonstrate love, is to tolerate others, to extend to them not only grace, but acceptance regardless of what that means you're embracing. The cultural norm has moved to a place where you can think whatever you want, you can believe whatever you want, you can say whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, so long as whatever you want doesn't really infringe on anybody else. In other words, you are free to have your truth as long as you don't try to place your truth as the parameters or the standards for anyone else's life. Basically, we live in a time where truth is relative. Absolutes, absolute truth statements, objective truth statements are considered outdated, at worst, old-fashioned, or really more often they're seen as offensive, is what they are. And that's a problem, because we come to places like Galatians and we're confronted with the fact that Christianity, that biblical Christianity, demands objective truth. The way that Paul preached the gospel, the way that the New Testament presents the gospel, the way that the church has been called to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations through our missions partners like the Gowans, it claims that certain things are absolutely and universally true. The gospel says that God is, and that He is holy, creator, sustainer, and rightful owner of His entire creation. It says that man was made in His image, but is universally fallen, and that sin has separated us from God. The gospel says that the wages, the cost of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And that there's nothing, no good thing that you and I could do to bridge that gap that our sin created. The gospel that we preach says that there is only one hope, and that that is Jesus Christ, His perfect life in obedience to God, His substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross that stood in the place of our sins, His death, burial, and resurrection that according to Scripture satisfied the wrath of God poured out against sin, His resurrection that provides a living hope for us. It says that our hope is found in eternity, not in anything in this world. That gospel that we preach is an exclusive, universal truth statement, and it demands a response. The gospel of Paul, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of the Church of Christ today says that that message is not something you can simply either nod at or shake your head at, that you can choose to deal with later. It demands a response. And that to kick that down the road, to deal with it at some other times, is the same as to reject it. And that rejecting that gospel has eternal consequences, because these truths are true, whether you like them or not. The gospel says these things are true, whether you believe them to be true or not. It says that they're true, whether you even know about them or not. The gospel demands these universal truth statements, and it's a message of singularity that says this stands as distinct from every other method, every other way, every other message that tells you how to get back to the God that you know you're alienated from. And today we're going to look at that singular gospel. And we're going to see, first, why does it matter? Why does that singular gospel message matter? Then we're going to look at the singular source. Where does that gospel come from? And finally, we're going to look at the goal. What is the singular goal of that gospel message? And so let's open this up first, and we're going to look at why it matters. What is it that makes that unique gospel message so very important? And Paul opens up in verse 6 by saying these people, by rejecting that singular gospel message, are moving toward a dangerous rejection. Look at verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. Stop there for a minute. Now think about this from the Galatians perspective. Paul comes in and he preaches this gospel to them that says, if you are from a Jewish background, and many of them in that area were, if you are from a Jewish background, to approach God through religious ceremony, even under the law, is on your own a futile attempt to work your way back to God. You need Christ and only Christ. From those who were coming from outside the Jewish perspective, the pagan Gentiles, he says, all of those things that you did in your pagan fallen sense of worship were futile ways to earn your way back to a God that you didn't even know about. These are vain attempts at worship, are empty, and ultimately what you need to understand is that through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God, period, end of statement, that's it. That by grace you're saved through faith in the work of Christ, and that you add nothing to that. And they respond to that. But then Paul leaves and persuasive men come in. And they talk about God. And they use very similar language. And after all, what's the harm in what they're teaching? What's the harm in taking grace and adding some work to that? Because didn't God give those rules in the first place, especially when they're appealing to the law under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant there? Isn't this something that God gave? And so if God gave the rules, why not follow the rules? Doesn't that just make sense? God wouldn't have given you rules if he didn't want you to follow the rules. So after all, you need to believe in this Christ. Sure, faith in Christ is good, but then you also need to pick up this Old Testament law and apply that to your life as well if you really want to understand what it means to be saved. That's the pull that they would have been under. But Paul makes it clear that this isn't just a slightly different take on the same message. It's a different message altogether. And he's amazed at how quickly it's happening, which is why, again, I think this is written within a matter of months, not years, after he returns from that first missionary journey. And he says, this is why it's so important. This is where the heart of that rejection comes from, because you are quickly deserting him. That phrase is important. You are deserting, you are turning away from. This is not just a secondary issue. You are deserting him. It's the same word that's used of a military desertion. Paul says, you are committing religious treason when you do this. Like a soldier who abandons his post to move toward this gospel of faith plus works, of grace plus things that you do, is no minor deal. It's as if you were committing treason against your commander. Now, most of us have forgotten a whole bunch of American history. You might not know much about the Revolutionary War, but I would be willing to bet that the majority of you could name a significant traitor in America's history, couldn't you? Who's a famous traitor from the Revolutionary War? Benedict Arnold. Name three battles of the Revolutionary War. But you know the traitor, don't you? You might not even know that he planned to surrender West Point to the British, but you know the name of the traitor because that is significant. The language that Paul uses here makes it very clear that this is no small matter. This is a big deal. You are not just moving to a new set of ideas. You are not just transitioning theologies. You are deserting, and you're deserting him. You are not primarily deciding to switch to a new MLA format when you're writing your paper. You are abandoning a person. The God who called you, the Christ who redeemed you, you are abandoning the one who could save you. And he says, you're doing this for a different gospel, which really isn't another one. What he's saying is, this isn't just a different take on the same message. This isn't a clarification. It's not just a slight cultural emendation to what you knew. It's not just the same message from a different set of guys, so they're saying it slightly differently. He says, this is a different thing altogether. The problem is, because there is no other gospel, this thing that they are bringing to you isn't another gospel, because there can be no other gospel. It's not just another set of the gospel. It's an entirely different thing. It is not the good news, certainly not the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a rebellious rejection, and it only leads to destruction, so it's a big deal. And that leads to the second part of why it matters. Not only are you rejecting Christ, he says, but you're hearing and you're responding to a distorted representation, a twisted message. Look at the last part of verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Whoever these men are that are coming in with a different gospel, they're causing a disturbance in the church. And although it doesn't sound like it, that's actually good news. It indicates that there's some consternation, some upheaval on part of the people. They had given these guys way too much time. They had moved way too far down the road to accepting what they were saying. But at least their hearts are troubled by this. They're not so hard that they just kind of opened up and accepted this wholeheartedly. There's a disturbance within the church here. They're considering it, and Paul is going to say that that disturbance is something you need to pay attention to, that when you hear a distorted truth, it ought to not sit well with you. Again, we live in a time where people tell you just kind of need to open your mouth and swallow whatever truth people throw out there. And as long as they're sincere, as long as they're persuasive, as long as they think they're doing the right thing in their own mind, then their truth is just fine and it's just acceptable. But to hear truth, actual truth trampled on, really should disturb someone who values and who loves the truth. It shouldn't sit right. And Paul says it's not sitting right because they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They are not trying to improve you. They're not trying to make you better. Their intention is to distort, to twist, to pervert the message and the purity of the gospel. God gave you this gospel that is clean, that is pure, that is right, that is lovely, that is freeing, that is restorative, that's redempted, that is saving, and they are twisting it and so badly mangling it that they've turned it into something that's cheap and worthless. So if the question is, does this matter? Is the gospel a big deal? Is the fact that there is one gospel, one singular message, really all that important? Paul makes it clear that it is life and death important. That to move from the place where you say it is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing that I add, to a gospel that says grace and faith are helpful, but you must complete and contribute through your works, is to reject God and to completely twist and pervert the message. So if the truth matters, then we also have to understand where it comes from. That is going to be a critical question, isn't it? If I'm dealing with matters of eternity, with not just life and death, but with eternal life and eternal separation from God, then how do you know that it has authority? Where does it get its authority? Where does this singular gospel come from? And the first thing that we're going to see is where it doesn't come from, the tainted source, a place where a true and helpful and eternally worth it gospel message cannot come from. See, these men are coming with an alternate version of the gospel, and it sounded good. You got to understand, these guys don't just show up in the Galatian churches and kind of stumble through the door looking raggedy and talking crazy. These people were very likely polished, educated, quick-witted, compelling, clear in their argument. Again, they used the right terms, just in slightly different ways. But Paul says, look, authority, guys, he says authority isn't wrapped up in who the messenger is. Authority isn't wrapped up in how well-prepared they are, how persuasive they are, or how polished they are. Truth isn't measured by preparation or religious language. Paul says, even I, as an apostle, I'm not the source of truth. Look what he says in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. See, Paul starts with himself. He says, look, guys, if Barnabas and I come back through and we give you a different message than we gave you at the very beginning, then don't listen to us. In fact, not only don't listen to us, then we ought to be accursed. And that's a big deal because he's going to spend a lot of time in this letter establishing his credentials as an apostle. He is going to say, there is a reason that you ought to listen to me. There's a reason that I can speak to you this way. There's a reason that I can call you to these things, that I can remind you of these things, that I can move you toward this very particular action. But he says, Paul the apostle is not the source of truth. Now, the message that he brings, the source of that truth, comes from someplace much higher and much greater than Paul himself. And so no human office, not even an apostle of the church, Paul says, has the authority or the ability to kind of tamper with what God has given. And if that's not enough, the highest authority within the church, he says, an apostle, I can't change this message. But if that was enough, even if an angel from heaven comes to you, forget an apostle, if an angel shows up, brilliant, spiritual beings, more powerful than you could even fathom from a human perspective, even if an angel from heaven brings you another message, not even that's enough. Not only is human authority not enough, but even angelic authority is not enough to tamper with the message of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's defending his ministry against the lies of false teachers and false apostles. And he says, don't be surprised that false teachers and false apostles come in and start talking this way to you. Because he says, no wonder, for even if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, therefore it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. See, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, as a messenger who brings truth. Now, in our culture, we tend to either ignore the spiritual world or mystify it so badly that it's unrecognizable from a biblical perspective. But we would do well to remember that we have a very real spiritual enemy, that Satan and his demonic forces seek to actively not only reject God, but to corrupt what he has designed, to thwart his plans. And they distort in ways that are not as obvious. Satan's work is not always in directly opposing the work of God. Quite often, Satan's most effective tool is to slightly corrupt the truth that non-discerning people swallow up, thinking that it sounds similar or at least sounds close enough. See, Paul makes it clear that if an angel shows up, powerful, glorious, fearsome, and that angel preaches to you something other than what I told you, then that gospel is not a gospel. It cannot save you. And let that messenger, whether human or angelic, whether apostle or an angel from heaven, let that messenger who brings to you another gospel, let them be accursed, anathema, devoted to destruction. I'm going to use this word because this is the proper context for using this word. Paul says, let them be damned, condemned to hell. Guys, there's not many more serious ways he could have said that. Because these people are perverting the gospel and they are not to be trifled with. This is not just a slight doctrinal mistake. This is not somebody having a different opinion on a secondary theological issue. They are distorting the gospel, they're disrupting the church, and they are condemning people with their message, so they are fit for destruction. And just in case you missed it, verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Not just if this might happen someday, but right now, present tense, if this is happening, let him be accursed. And I think that is fascinating because I put myself in the position of that church. And remember, these are not individual letters mailed out to people's houses. These are sent and then read in the local congregation. And you know that in those local Galatian congregations, you had disturbance going on. You had people that had already moved toward this. You had people that were struggling to reconcile what Paul had said with what they had said. You likely had some of those teachers in those congregations moving them toward this. And then this letter is right up front. What do you think the eyes in the room went to? When you make that kind of a statement, that to twist this gospel leads to eternal condemnation, there are serious things that need to be dealt with. So if that's not where the source is, if that's the tainted source, angels, men, any kind of human or demonic invention, if that's not the source, then what is the true source of the gospel? I think we need to understand why men and angels don't have the ability to corrupt or change or distort the gospel. Because Paul wasn't the messenger. Well, Paul was the messenger, but he wasn't the source. Look back to verse 1, who sent Paul? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the opening of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Where did the gospel come from? It is God's gospel, make no mistake about it. It's anticipated, he says, in the words of the prophets and the scriptures. It is testified to in power by his resurrection from the dead. Why doesn't the authority of the gospel fall under men or angels? Because it comes directly from God himself. And because the message of the gospel comes from God himself, it is bound to the character of God himself. Because God speaks only what is true, his gospel is truth. Because God is unchanging in his perfections, the message that he gives in his saving gospel is unchanging. And so no man, no matter what his title is, can ever come close to approaching that kind of power, and that matters. No pope can change the gospel. No church council can change the gospel. No saint, no prophet, no apostle, no angel has the power to corrupt what God has declared to be true. And there's another side to this that's really encouraging. Because Paul is absolutely convinced that God is the source of the gospel, not only can he passionately defend the truth of that gospel, but he can completely rest in the power of that gospel to do what God said it would do. See, here, when men come in and they pervert that message and they change the gospel, he calls for their destruction. He says, let them be accursed. But these weren't the only people who were unfriendly to Paul's ministry. If you read the book of Philippians, you'll see there was a whole different group of people that were preaching that were hostile to Paul. And in Philippians, Paul says they're preaching either out of jealousy of his ministry or to kind of spite him and to make him jealous while he's in prison. but he has a completely different perspective on it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, there are some who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, some who are trying to preach the gospel to harm me. But the difference is they're preaching the gospel itself. Their motives are terrible, but their message is true. And so Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul says, you're going to preach a different gospel? Let you be accursed, eternally condemned. You want to preach a gospel that's the true gospel to harm me? Okay. As long as you make much of Christ, as long as you speak the truth, I find nothing but joy in that. It's a tremendously humble response, but also a response that's full of faith that God has the authority over his gospel and that God will accomplish his will through that gospel proclamation. And that thought, that source of the gospel being God, the idea that because God wrote his gospel and that God determines the effectiveness of his gospel brings us to the third point, and that's the question, what's the goal? What's the point? Why preach what we preach? Why insist on the purity of this message? Why does this message bring joy, not just the day that we're saved, but all through our life and into eternity? What is the ultimate goal of the gospel? Now, once again, first of all, we have to see what the goal of preaching the gospel is not. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? The goal of the gospel is not to please men. I wish that more churchmen, church women, church boards would actually take that verse seriously. I think we'd see far fewer productions and many more disciples. I think we'd see far fewer celebrity pastors and much more significant church community. I had the misfortune this week of Googling some churches' Super Bowl Sunday productions, and that's kind of the only thing that I could describe them as. Pastors dressed up as either referees or their favorite football players. No joke, them kicking the Bible like through a field goal. Yeah, you're rightly shocked. It's a production designed to please men. That is what the gospel has become. So cheap, so malleable and changeable that it's just something that can be manipulated to be whatever the culture wants it to be. But that's not new. See, Paul says there's a reason that these men are distorting the gospel. Gospel distortion always happens for the sake of men. Legalism, and we don't normally think of it this way, but legalism really only benefits men. Legalism never benefits God. What could we do that would add to what God has or needs? Nothing. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we could give, no obedience that we could bring that would make God more God-like, that would add to him, that would supply a need that he has. The only people who benefit from a grace plus works method of salvation are people. Why? Because let's face it, in our flesh, you and I desperately want to be good enough. And legalism says you can be. It says you have the ability to do enough so that God must like you. And when you get there, when you satisfy the requirements, when you tick the boxes, when you follow the rules, well, then you feel pretty good about yourself, don't you? See, how do the Pharisees in Jesus' time get to the point where they absolutely look down on everyone else in Jewish society? It's not some magical leap. It's actually the logical extension of legalism. Because if I can see the rules, and if I can follow the rules, and if I can clean up my life, and if I can tithe and pray, and if I can set myself apart from all this sin, why can't you? If I can clean myself up, then what's wrong with all the other poor slobs out there who can't do it? See, the natural outcome of legalism is pride and an absolute disdain for those people who are not as good as you. And if you put that legalism into a system, it creates rampant, just unending corruption. Because as soon as you have a legalistic system, guess who decides who's good enough? The one running the system. Which means that if I determine what sacrifice is good enough for God to accept, and you bring one that doesn't quite measure up, not only can I tell you your sacrifice isn't good enough, but then I get to charge you for one that is. And the religious elite become fabulously wealthy in the time of Christ at the expense of the people. When you become the church that determines who's saved, you can come up with a system like purgatory, where you weren't so bad, but you weren't quite good enough to get in. But you know what'll get you out? Pay a little bit. And you have cathedrals built on the backs of people who are desperate for the gospel. Something that's so important and so critical that Martin Luther writes the most important post-it note in human history and nails it to the doors of Wittenberg Chapel about 500 years ago. You say that you got visited by an angel from heaven who gave you a new gospel, a new testament of Jesus Christ. And suddenly you can determine who's saved and who's just part of the corrupt old church. And by the way, if your tithes and if your obedience don't match up, then you'll be blackballed and kept out not only of the church, but of the society that the church has created. See, make no mistake, legalism adds nothing to God. Legalism always benefits men. Always. Never brings help, never brings healing, it never brings rest. It can't, because it is a perverted take on the gospel. It only crushes the soul that is already burdened by sin, seeking desperately for the freedom that only the true gospel provides. So what is the goal? If Paul's goal, and if the goal of the gospel is not to please men, then what is the goal of the gospel? Look at the last phrase. Paul says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What is the goal of the gospel? It's to be found pleasing to who? Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says it this way, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, we are always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. What did he say at the beginning of the chapter here in chapter 1, verse 4? That he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The eternal outcome of our salvation is glory to God. The goal of preaching the gospel, the goal in responding to the gospel, the goal of the Christian life that has submitted itself to the gospel is to be found pleasing to the God who saved us. Why? Because we have been set free from the slave market of sin and death. And what have we become freed to do? To become slaves, bondservants of a new master. It's the fact that our allegiance has been radically altered. And no longer do we live for self. No longer do we live to extend our lives. No longer do we live to advance our own agenda. No longer do we live to maintain and ensure our own comfort, our own well-being above all else. No, now Paul says we are bondservants of Christ, seeking in whatever we do to be pleasing to the one who bought us and the one who now owns the title deed to our soul. And we got to be honest, that sounds nothing like the culture we live in. And tragically, sometimes that doesn't sound much like the church culture that we live in. It sounds nothing like the independence at all costs mantra. It sounds nothing like the self-care obsession of our age. It sounds nothing like the lookout for number one, follow your heart, stay safe world that we live in. In many ways, guys, this gospel that we take for granted is a radical thing. It says, I have been freed from one thing only to be placed under the allegiance and under the authority of someone so much greater. It says that I am now free, but I am free to die to self so that I might live for him. And we cannot have it both ways. We can't. We cannot come to church on Sunday and sing songs that exalt God, read a Bible that makes much of Christ, pray prayers that implicitly rely on the sovereignty and the authority and the power of God, and then go through the rest of our week and live like we were the end-all be-all for what we want to do with our lives. We have, from a young age, perfected ways of saying, you are not the boss of me. And it starts with our siblings, right? You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Moves into our classrooms. You can't tell me how to write that paper. You're not the boss of me. Moves into our workplaces. We got to be a little quieter about it because we got to keep the job. But we still know. I'll do it your way, but you're not the boss of me. It cannot, will not mark the church. You and I are a people under authority. Not of men, not of angels, but as bondservants of Christ, we are a people who wholly belong to him. So what happens when the truth is not tolerated? What happens when truth becomes intolerable? Now let's be very, very clear. I'm talking about when the message of the gospel is intolerable. We all know messengers who are a little bit intolerable. We all know people that preach the gospel or a gospel in a way that is neither kind nor loving, nor even seems to want the best eternal good for the sinner. That's not what I'm talking about. What happens when we live in a culture where truth itself isn't tolerated? And the answer is we praise God for it and we seize the opportunity. Because the farther the culture moves away from the gospel, the more clearly the gospel message shines in that cultural darkness. And not only do we thank God for the opportunity for clarity, but we praise God because that gospel message is exactly what the culture, although they would never admit it, is crying out for. There are many who will hate the truth, but to everyone that the Spirit is pulling at their heart, everyone who is genuinely searching because the Spirit is working in their lives, they crave that gospel clarity. Our young people, our kids, our students, they don't even want another kind of wishy-washy, subjective truth message. They don't want another possibility. They're inundated with possibilities. They're drowning in information and possibilities. What they crave is someone to say, here's the truth. You can stop searching. Here it is. But what our culture needs desperately is the clarity that in God's wisdom, even the darkness can help define. So what do we need to consider as we move away from today? First of all, there is no other gospel. There is the gospel that speaks of a holy God, sinful men, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and the living hope in his resurrection, and that is all. There is only one message that saves. There are not many ways. There are not many paths. There are not many options. There are not many answers. There cannot be. Because truth claims are exclusive by their very nature. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. That statement in and of itself is either true or it is not. It is either the message of the gospel or it is a lie that should be rejected outright. You can't simply embrace contrasting truth statements. It's illogical. We don't do it in any other place other than when it comes to things of eternal importance, it seems like. But there is no other gospel. And we need to be as convicted as Paul was that the people we love need the same clarity and conviction that he provided the local church because eternity itself is at stake. Second, there is no other source. Who do you listen to? Not every conference, not every book, not every song on the radio, certainly not every TV minister is a source of truth. I will never be your source of truth. See, the greatest threat to the purity of the gospel doesn't come from outside the church. The greatest threat to the purity of the gospel wears religion like a robe. It speaks theology fluently. But truth isn't measured by theological language, by degree, by the size of your church. Truth isn't measured by sincerity. Only God has the authority to determine how mankind is reconciled to Him. And you desperately need to know that, because there are claims that come from other sources. When people knock on your door and the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "We believe that you attain heaven through faith," and our founders say that you need to be part of our church and adhere to these rules, you have to understand it is from a tainted source and there is no gospel there. Again, when Joseph Smith is visited by an angel and given new revelation, when he's told that there's three levels of heaven in the afterlife and where you slot in is determined by how much of the rules you followed here, you have to recognize that is a tainted source, explicitly forbidden in Scripture, that is a different gospel, and there is no gospel there. And I'm not saying this next one to be offensive, because it's probably the closest to a lot of us. When the Catholic Church convenes a council at Trent and says that church history and tradition are on equal authority with Scriptures, that is a tainted source. When they expressly say that grace alone through faith alone is anathema, friends, there is no gospel there. And again, that brings us to our last point, that there is no other goal. None of that puffs up this church, especially not this little church on the corner of Ventura Boulevard. We don't have the corner on truth. We don't have the 100% definition of right working theology found in these four walls of this building, certainly not from behind this pulpit. Well, we simply have to recognize that this gospel belongs to God and that it is for His glory. The world says that to hold to a singular gospel message makes you close-minded, arrogant, and bigoted. Tragically, there are many who take that gospel and turn it into a source of pride. That is no place in the Christian faith. This gospel that is the singular source of salvation says that you and I did not, could not, would not ever earn it. But the gospel that we preach has the singular goal of making much of the God who saved us. The gospel that we preach will be true and effective long after I am dead and buried and forgotten, should the Lord tarry and not return for His people. So the only goal in our preaching, in our singing, in our living, in our serving, the only goal that we have is to be pleasing to Christ. To whom be the glory now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, help us to think clearly, kindly, compassionately, lovingly, but God, give us clarity when it comes to the gospel. Let us speak a message that can actually save. It's a message that is uncomfortable, but ultimately comforting, that speaks of our sin and our failure, but of the greatness and the perfection of God who sent His one and only Son to die in our place, to rise in power, to be our advocate before the Father, to be the first fruits of our resurrection, and to be our once and coming King who will come again. Lord, give us clarity so that we can speak clearly in a culture that at once hates the truth and craves that truth. Lord, I pray that if there are those listening who are confused, who are unsure, who are approaching You through faith and something that they're holding on to, hoping to bring of their own goodness, God, I pray that You'd help them to wrestle with that. You'd bring them to the point where they lay it all down and surrender everything, knowing that only You can save. Lord, You are good and gracious, forgiving and merciful, and we rejoice in the goodness of our God. Amen.